Just kind of get a running start. You know, we're going. This past week, which is why I wasn't here this last Sunday, I was actually preaching at a summer camp for high school students down in Florida. We were in the center part of the state, central South Florida, really honestly what was probably the most humid place on planet Earth. And I was there for about 5 days. And here's the thing. What that obviously meant is that I had to catch an airplane to go and to come back. And y'all got to understand something about me. One of my least favorite things to do in the entire world is to fly in an airplane. And it's not because, you feeling me, brother? It's not because I'm afraid to fly, because I'm really not afraid to fly. But it's mostly because, the entire airport experience for me just sort of feels a little bit like Dante's Inferno. You know what I'm saying? Like it's just sort of like I can't quite put my finger on it. I've tried to decipher what the deal is, but quite frankly, there's something about the environment of an airport. And there's something about the airport experience that seems to cause people to really like tap into their total depravity and become the most selfish people on planet Earth. And it's uncanny. I can't figure it out, man. And by the way, I would just say this to you as well, just kind of as a theological side note. If you're here this morning and you do not believe in the doctrine of total depravity, I would highly encourage you to visit an airport, right? Because it will change your view. Right, in a matter of moments, because here's the thing. I was reminded of this past week. So Wednesday afternoon, I'm trying to get back here. I'm getting ready to fly out of Tampa back to Atlanta, trying to get here for summer specials on time. So I turn my rental car in and I check in to desk and the counter and I get to the gate. Right, I finally get to the gate there in Tampa and I'm sitting there and I'm excited because I've been away for like 5 days and I've been away from my family and I'm excited to be back home and to, be back to my family, see them. And I'm sitting at the gate. And as I'm sitting at the gate, getting ready to board this plane, we hear the attendant. The attendant comes on the intercom, little walkie-talkie deal. And I'm flying Delta. And because you have to, it's the law if you fly out of Atlanta, right? And so I'm there flying Delta, of course. And as I'm doing that, I hear the attendant at the gate come on the intercom and say this. She said, "Ladies and gentlemen, today's flight is overbooked," which of course it is, right? And by the way, I've never understood the concept of overbooking a flight, literally selling more tickets than you have seats. Like, what universe does that make sense? But okay, and she goes, "Ladies and gentlemen, today's flight is overbooked, so we are currently looking for volunteers who are willing to give up their seats to stay in Tampa and catch a later flight to Atlanta. So if you are willing to volunteer, please come see me at the desk." She puts down the walkie-talkie, and I look up at everybody, and no one at the gate is moving. Not a soul. Matter of fact, we're not even blinking, right? I mean, literally, we're actually kind of looking at each other, and you can tell what we're thinking. Like I'm sitting there, and all this army of people are sitting there. We're all looking at each other, and we're all thinking, "I ain't giving up my seat. You better give up your seat. I'm getting home tonight. I paid my $300 too, right? I don't care if you sleep in your bed tonight. I'm sleeping in my bed tonight, right?" And so we're all just sitting there waiting to see what's going to happen. Nobody's moving a muscle until finally, a few moments later, lady comes back on the intercom and says, "Ladies and gentlemen, you have to understand, we need volunteers. And if we don't get volunteers, we are going to have to decide on our own who stays here in Tampa." But again, no one's willing to volunteer. No one's raising their hand. No one's getting up. It's like Hunger Games, baby, right? It's like we're all just sitting around. We're looking at each other. We're like, "May the odds be ever in your favor. I'm getting on this plane." And finally, they say, they pull up the screen and they show you who's been chosen to stay in Tampa. And thankfully, I was not predestined to stay in Tampa, right? And so I'm actually on the plane. So I'm like, "Oh, praise the Lord, I'm on this plane." And so we start to board and I'm a happy camper because I'm getting on the plane and I'm flying back to Atlanta. And y'all, I get on the plane and my seat was A19. I will never forget it was A19. You'll know why in a minute. So my seat was A19. I'm like, "Oh, this is great, A19. And so I go to A19 and I sit down and I'm all comfy. And I like getting the seat by the window because I don't want anybody going to the bathroom and stepping on my toes. I just want to go to sleep, forget about it, and then get home, right? And so I get A19, and I go to A19, I sit down, and I put on my headphones, and I'm listening to some Michael Bublé, because I'm ready to go home, right? And so I'm sitting there, everything's comfy, and that's when I feel somebody tap on my shoulder. And I look up, and it's an older couple. And I looked at the guy, and I took my headphones off, and he said to me, "You're in my seat." And I looked at my ticket. It says A19. I said, "No, sir, this is my seat." He said, "No, I'm in seat A19. I said, "I'm in seat A19 too." And we start to go back and forth, a little banter, and he says to me, he says, "You need to get up." And I looked at him and said, "But this is my seat." And we're starting to do the whole is two, the middle school thing. And he and his wife are getting a little bit frustrated. And then finally, you know those moments where you can tell things are getting tense? I'm talking about, you're like, okay, it's past conversation and it's now awkward. It's now we could end up on the 6 o'clock news, right? It's I could be disqualified from ministry, right? And so I'm going, okay, we need to figure this out. And so I see a flight attendant in the back of the plane. And so I say, let's ask him. Let's ask that guy. So we motion at him, and the guy comes walking down the aisle to us. And he looks at us, and he goes, "Can I help you?" And the man, the older man, looks at this guy, and he says, he's in my seat. So now I'm just a he. That's all I am, right? I'm just a he. He points at me, he goes, "He's in my seat." And the flight attendant calmly says, "Sir, do you mind if I see your ticket?" The gentleman hands him his ticket, and the flight attendant takes it, and he looks at it, and he studies it for a second. He says, "Sir, it appears you are in seat A19 on the second leg of your flight from Atlanta to Indianapolis, but on the first leg of your flight, you're in B32 in the back." And he hands a ticket back to the guy, and the guy says, "Oh." And y'all couldn't help it. I couldn't help it. Because at that moment, I looked at that brother, and I went, I couldn't help it, man. I couldn't. It was like, I got to, right? It's just like, I'm sorry. But here's the thing. Here's what I was reminded of once again is that airports can be really bizarre places, man, because there's something about like that experience that for whatever reason like tends to bring out the most selfish parts in people, including me. I'm not immune from that. I mean, I go ahead and go on record, man. I'm a sinner at airports, right? Like I'm tempted to only look out for myself. Like in those moments, I don't want to give up my seat on a plane. I don't want to give A19 to the angry guy. And I'm going to do whatever I can possibly do to make sure I get one of those coveted overhead bins, right? And so on the plane, like my philosophy, I'm tempted for my philosophy to be, man, if I don't look out for me, who's going to look out for me? I need to look out for me. Now, here's why I tell you that, Emmaus, just so you know, that attitude is something we call self-preservation. Self-preservation, okay? And if we're honest in here this morning, then we would all have to admit that we are all tempted to live our lives that way. I mean, can we own that? That when we wake up in the morning, we're all tempted. That little me monster that lives inside of you, right? That little thing, that little sin thing, that we're all tempted to, on a daily basis, look after number one, right? To choose our own way at the expense of other people. Every single one of us are tempted to that. Now, that's where the tension happens. That's where it gets a bit awkward and a bit bumpy because that's who we are. That's what it means to live in this flesh is that we want to choose our own way. And yet along comes Jesus in the Gospels and Jesus in everything that he taught and everything that he said and everything that he preached and every example that he set and every relationship that he had, we have Jesus encouraging us to a completely different way of living our lives. Matter of fact, Jesus goes as far as to say things like this as one example in the Gospel of John, where we'll be preaching out of next to the church. In John chapter 15, verse 13, our great God and Savior Jesus puts it this way, says this. He says, catch this, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Okay, so in other words, man, in a world where we are all tempted to always do what's best for us at the expense of what's best for other people. Along comes Jesus gently poking and prodding and pushing and elbowing and shoving us towards another way of living. So we have Jesus and he's pushing us constantly towards a life of self-sacrifice rather than a life of self-preservation. That is who Jesus is. That is what Jesus taught. That is what Jesus pushes us towards. It's not about self-preservation. It's about self-sacrifice. And just so you know, that's what brings us to Genesis chapter 44, okay? That's what brings us to this chapter of the Bible, because here in Genesis 44, church family, guess what? We are about to witness one of the most powerful examples of self-sacrifice that you will ever see from one of the most unlikely people in the Bible. So let me show you what I'm talking about. Genesis 44, and we'll pick it up in verse 1. We ended chapter 43 two Sundays ago. We pick the journey back up today in chapter 44, verse 1. And we can't do a huge recap. For those of you who are new here, all of these talks, all these sermons are online. They're on iTunes or on our website. We can't do this huge recap. That would take the entire time. But what I will say is this. Before we dive in, here's what you need to know. When we get to Genesis chapter 44, 20 years have passed. Over 20 years have passed since Joseph was first sold into slavery. 22 years to be precise. So follow that, man. So over 20 years have passed since Joseph's brothers decided to betray him and sell him to slave traders. 22 years. And we know, man, that Joseph's life has been a series of ups and downs. Kind of a lot has happened in those past, 22 years. I mean, it's kind of been this roller coaster ride, right? Ups, downs, right? So we've seen this throughout this journey. So we found out as we followed Joseph's journey, we've seen Joseph was betrayed by his brothers. Then Joseph was a slave in Egypt. Then Joseph was accused of rape by Potiphar's crazy wife. And then Joseph was thrown in prison where he spent 13 years suffering in a pit for a crime he did not commit. Matter of fact, he did the opposite. And then Joseph miraculously gets released from prison after he interprets Pharaoh, king of Egypt's dreams for him. And then Joseph is actually promoted by Pharaoh to be the second most powerful cat in all of the nation of Egypt. It's an incredible ride for Joseph, right? And we saw this last time we were together. In chapters 42 and 43, we have this incredible moment where after 20 years of not seeing his backstabbing brothers, Joseph is finally reunited with these guys. And some of y'all were here for that, right? Joseph, he's reunited with these brothers who betrayed him, because they come to Egypt looking for food because a famine has struck the land and they got no food. And the only people with food is the nation of Egypt. So they come to Egypt, and as God's providence would design it, Joseph is in charge. Second most powerful cat in all of Egypt is in charge for the distribution of the food in Egypt during the famine. So these 10 guys come to Joseph and they encounter Joseph. But the crazy part was this. And if you remember the story, do you remember these guys don't recognize Joseph. Like, Joseph immediately recognizes them, right? Those are 10 dogs who betrayed me, right? He recognizes his brothers, but they don't recognize Joseph. Because again, it's been over 20 years since the last time they saw him. The last time they saw Joseph, he was 17 years old. Now he's 37 years old. Kind of a lot changed physically about this guy in 20 years. Oh, and besides that, he's also been Egyptianized. So Joseph walks like an Egyptian, right? Shout out to the 80s. Joseph talks like an Egyptian. Joseph is dressed like an Egyptian. Joseph's got Egyptian bling. We find out that Joseph actually speaks an Egyptian language. So he's even got an Egyptian name. Probably got some Egyptian mascara like all those dudes have with the crazy goatees, right? So Joseph has been Egyptianized. So they don't recognize Joseph. Joseph recognizes his brothers. They don't recognize him. And then we ended, if you remember, as we faded to black at the end of chapter 43, had this incredible moment where Joseph has just shared a meal. He's just broken bread with the very same brothers who sold him into slavery 22 years before. And now he's about to graciously send them back home with some grain so they can survive the famine. But first, get this, man, before he does that, he decides to play some epic mind games with them that are amazing. Watch this. Genesis 44, that's where we pick it up. Genesis 44, starting in verse 1. Let's do this. Then he, Joseph, commanded the steward of his house, "Fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack." And then it gets weird, verse 2. "And put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest with his money for the grain." And he did as Joseph told him, As soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away with their donkeys. They had gone only a short distance from the city. Now Joseph said to his steward, "Up, follow after the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not from this that my Lord drinks, and by this that he practices divination? You have done evil in doing this.'" All right, so stop there for a second. So here's the deal, church. So at first, when we read this, we're thinking to ourselves, what's going on here, right? I mean, what's this brother up to? So follow this. So we read this, and what we're literally seeing in these few verses, these first few verses, is that Joseph is framing these guys. Joseph takes his silver cup, his expensive silver cup, and he has his servant hide it in the satchel of his youngest brother, Benjamin. And he hides it in there, making it look like they swiped this cup from his house, making it look like they stole from him. Which is weird, right? And we read that and we go, what is it? Is it revenge? Is he finally acting out of anger and bitterness, and he's tired of being done wrong, and so he wants to, you know, he wants to make it look like his brothers are a bunch of kleptomaniacs and like they steal stuff, and so he's trying to somehow get revenge. Like, is that what's happening? Is this the reckoning? Because we've all been waiting for it, right? Is this the revenge he's gonna seek out? Because of course he would, right? He's been betrayed, he's been done wrong. What's the deal? Okay, but don't miss his family. Watch this. So here is Joseph, okay, having a very expensive cup that belongs to him hidden in the sack that belongs to his youngest brother, Benjamin. And just so you know, that right there is such an important detail. Because you got to remember who Benjamin is, right? Like Benjamin is Jacob's youngest son. And we know from the scriptures that Benjamin is Jacob's favorite son. And Benjamin, remember, Benjamin, back in chapter 42 of Genesis, Benjamin is the son that Joseph had demanded these guys bring back to Egypt with them. And Benjamin was actually the son that Judah had promised his father Jacob. He said, look, you'd send Benjamin with me to Egypt. Allow him to come to Egypt with me. And if you do, I put my neck on the line. I will be responsible for his safety. And dad, I will bring Benjamin back home safely to you. Remember, Judah's the one who kind of stepped up and decided, I'm going to take responsibility here. And now, Joseph is framing him. He's framing Benjamin. And we ask, why? What is this, right? What's going on? Well, here's the why, church family. Don't miss this. Here's the why. So huge. It's because our boy Joseph, okay, a man who is full of the Holy Spirit, a man who loves God with all of his heart, is about to put his backstabbing, betraying brothers through a test. And it's absolutely breathtaking. But watch this. Verse 6. So he told his servant, go track him down, and I want you to find the cup in the bag of grain. Verse 6. When he overtook them, he spoke to them these words. They said to him, why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money that we found in the mouths of our sacks, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? Whichever of your servants is found with it shall die, and we also will be my Lord's servants. Verse 10, he said, let it be as you say, he who is found with it shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent. So you see what just happened here? These guys say, look, man, we didn't take his cup. We didn't take anything that belonged to him. Matter of fact, we're so certain we did not take his cup. You can search all of our bags right now, and if you find that cup on any one of us, you can kill that man, and the rest of us will be your slaves. And then the servant pipes back and says, no, you know what? But here's what we will do. We'll do that, but here's what we will do. I'm going to search for that cup, and if I find that cup on any one of you, that man will be a slave, and he's coming back to Egypt with me. Verse 11, then each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack. And he searched, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest. And you can imagine as the guy is going down the line from eldest to youngest, searching the sacks of grain to see if there's a cup in there. You can imagine the chip on the shoulders of these brothers, thinking to themselves, see, man, this is ridiculous. I can't believe this, right? And the frustration these guys are feeling until verse 12. And he searched, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes. Watch this. They tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city. And just so you know, church family, we're supposed to see the irony right here. See, man, here's how this works. As we're reading the book of Genesis, like as we're on this journey together, when we get to this moment, we're supposed to see how ironic this moment right here is. Because you have to remember, man, over 20 years ago, back in Genesis chapter 37, after these 10 knuckleheads had sold their brother into slavery, and after they'd gone back home and lied to their daddy Jacob, saying that their brother Joseph had been eaten by a wild animal somewhere in the wilderness, after all that happened, according to Genesis chapter 37, it was only Jacob who had ripped his clothing in mourning for his son. Only Jacob. And now, 22 years later, the 10 knuckleheads are ripping their clothes in mourning because Benjamin has the cup. And now Benjamin will be a slave in Egypt. Man, God sure knows how to write a story, doesn't he? I mean, how can you not read this and go, it's amazing. Now, verse 14. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell before him to the ground. Now, what's that remind you of? Anybody? Anybody? The dream, right? The dream that Joseph had 22 years ago. Think about this, church family. How many times over the past few chapters, how many times have we seen the dream that Joseph had fulfilled over and over and over again in the past few chapters? And then watch this. Verse 15. Joseph said to them, "What deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination?" I love how Joseph continues the disguise, man. Verse 16, and Judah said, "What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also in whose hand the cup has been found." But he said, "Far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father." And now we're about to read what scholars, both Christian and non-Christian alike, throughout history have called one of the most beautiful, poetic, heart-filled passages of any literature you will ever read that's ever been written throughout history. Scholars look at what we're about to read and go, that is one of the most beautiful pieces of just pure literature that's ever been penned. And incidentally, it's also the longest speech in the book of Genesis. Watch Judah. Watch what he says here. Then Judah went up to him and said, "Oh, my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's ears, and let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself. My Lord asked his servant, saying, 'Have you a father or a brother?' And we said to my Lord, 'We have a father, an old man, and a young brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him.' Then you said to your servants, 'Bring him down to me that I may set my eyes on him.' We said to my Lord, 'The boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die.' Then you said to your servants, 'Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again.' When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. And when our father said, 'Go again, buy us a little food,' we said, 'We cannot go down. If our youngest brother goes with us, then we will go down. For we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us.' Then your servant, my father, said to us, 'You know that my wife bore me two sons. One left me And I said, surely he has been torn to pieces, and I have never seen him since. If you take this one also from me and harm happens to him, you will bring down my gray hairs in evil to Sheol. Now, therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. And your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord. And let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father. All right, so let's talk. And before we come back to that, let me lead into it by talking about this. One of the books that I have read in the past year that has impacted me to a huge degree, and by the way, some of you, this is going to be a point belabored for you, because in conversations aside, I've talked about this, and you know, you've probably gotten tired of me talking about it, but I'm telling you, I've read this. It's one of the books I've read in the past year that just absolutely has impacted me, and I can't get it off of my heart and my mind. And the Lord's just used it in some huge ways. But it's a book called Emotionally Healthy Spirituality by a brother named Peter Cesaro. Okay. And Peter Cesaro is, the story is this. Back in 1987, Pete Cesaro began the hard work of trying to plant a new church up in Queens, New York. And so he set out to plant this church. And what happens is during the book, Peter Cesaro tells this story of a significant dilemma he faced just a few years into the church plant. Okay, so just a few years into this plant, and what he began to notice was this. So we specifically he started to notice that so many of the people who claim to be followers of Jesus, right, and so many of the people in his church who claim to be disciples of Jesus, growing as disciples of Jesus, so many of these folks in his church who claim to be growing in their relationship with God. He started to notice that many of these same people had broken relationships with other people in the church, didn't know how to handle conflict in a healthy way or in a biblical way, oftentimes avoided conflict and instead dealt with it by allowing bitterness and resentment to creep in, that they were bitter and unforgiving towards others. Matter of fact, one of the things that he began to notice, and he says this quite frankly in his book, he said, I started to look around my church and I started to figure out that many of the people outside of my church that don't go to my church and don't even profess to be Christians were nicer to other people than the people within my church who claim to be Christians. And this was the dilemma for him. So he wake up, a huge wake-up call. And put simply, what he began to find out was this. He began to find out that many Christians are emotionally immature when it comes to their relationships with other people. But here's the problem. Those same people believe that they're okay with the Lord. They believe that their relationship with God is good. It's kicking on all cylinders, right? Because they believe that I'm walking with Jesus. I'm praising Jesus. I'm worshiping Jesus. I'm following Jesus. I'm growing as a disciple. And they believe that. The reason that they believe that is because that they've read some theological books about Jesus, right? And they shop at the Christian bookstore pretty often. And they can recite most of the books of the Bible. And they're involved in some Bible study classes, right? And they've been on a mission trip or 12. And so consequently, they actually believe, man, me and God are good, me and God are great, I'm growing as a disciple of Christ. But tragically, even though these church people have broken relationships, unresolved conflict all over the place in their lives, that they actually think they're growing as disciples. And in his book, in this book, here's the basic observation that Peter Cesaro makes. I want to read this to you. And we're going to put it up on the screen. I want you to watch this. So in seeing this and taking the landscape of his own church, here's what he says in this book. Watch this. He says this, quote, "Emotional health and spiritual maturity are inseparable. It's impossible to be spiritually mature while remaining emotionally immature." And see, here's the big idea. Follow this. The big idea is this. So in Matthew chapter 22, verse 37, when Jesus was approached by that guy, remember that guy who came to Jesus and said, "Hey, Jesus, what's the most important command?" Remember that? Remember that moment, right? The guy comes to Jesus and says, "Jesus, of all the commandments ever given, what's the biggest one? What's the coup de grace? What's the big enchilada? What's the big one? The most important command that God ever gave, the most important command in the Bible. Jesus, boil it all down, irreducible minimum. What's the biggest command? What's the most important command, the greatest commandment?" You remember what Jesus said? Many of you remember what Jesus said. But remember what Jesus didn't say, okay? So let's start there for a second. When Jesus was asked what the most important command, the greatest command ever was, it's interesting because Jesus did not say, "Okay, I'm glad you asked. The greatest commandment is read a lot of John Piper books and be able to quote a lot of verses and stay busy teaching a lot of precept Bible studies and be sure to retweet Francis Chan every week and know how to parse a Greek verb and shop at Lifeway." He didn't say that. Did he? Did he, church? He didn't say that. He didn't say that. Instead, when asked what the greatest commandment ever is, Jesus, without skipping a beat, replied this way in Matthew 22, verse 37. And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Translation. Christian in the house, listen. How you treat the people around you matters. Matter of fact, according to King Jesus, how we treat and how you treat the people around you is closely connected to your relationship with the Father. According to Jesus. So here's what I want you to do. Audience participation, real quick. I want you to raise your hand if you have ever sinned against someone. Meaning, let me qualify that. Meaning, you raise your hand if you have ever intentionally or unintentionally caused someone else pain, grief, suffering, or heartache. Raise your hand up high. Yeah, up high. Awesome. Awesome. Now, those of us with raised hands, here's what I want to say to you. Congratulations, you're a sinner. Amen? Sinners unite. I mean, let's not hide from it. Let's not pretend like it's not true. And that's really not the ultimate question we need to ask this morning. I mean, let's just be honest. I mean, the question we need to be asking this morning, really mulling over, is not do you or have you ever sinned against other people? That's not the question we should be asking because the answer to that question isn't obvious. Yes, absolutely, we have and we will. Guess what? We have sinned against other people, and I'm going to tell you, sinner, you will still sin against other people. That's what it means to live in this flesh. That's what it means to war against the flesh. It's probably tomorrow you'll sin against somebody else. And the next day, there'll be something to happen where you'll sin against someone else. Now, the question that we need to ask is not will we or have we, because the answer is yes and yes. But instead, follow me, church, follow me. Instead, the question that all of us should be asking this morning is this, beloved. How should you respond when you sin against someone else? That's the question. Because you have, and you will. And I have, and I will. So how will you respond? And how will I respond when we do? And just so you're aware, when it comes to that question, family, we can learn a lot from our boy Judah. A lot. See, man, here's what we know. And for those of you, you've been along for the ride, man. I'm looking out at faces, and some of y'all been along for the ride. Some of y'all been here since Genesis 1, right? Some of y'all have been here for a week, and this is your first week, man. But if you've been here for any amount of time, like covering Joseph's story since Easter, then here's what we know. Here's what we can all kind of agree on when it comes to this brother Judah. Judah is a man who knows what it feels like to sin against somebody else. He is quite familiar with it. Judah is a man who knows what it feels like to cause great suffering. Matter of fact, Judah is a man who knows what it feels like to be a classless jerk. He really does. And you go back later and you study all the reasons that we said that, but this is a brother who knows what it's like to not love others well. He knows what it's like to sin against other people. Matter of fact, here's what's so interesting. If you were to go back right now, read Genesis chapter 37, go back to that moment in history where Joseph was betrayed by his brothers and sold to slave traders, you know what you would find out by reading Genesis chapter 37 again? That was Judah's idea. It's Judah's idea. Like Judah came up with that and all his creativity. He's like, I got an idea. Let's sell our brother, right? He thought of that. He came up with that. So here's the point, Emmaus. Judah has not loved others well at all. But Brother Man's got a long track record for being an emotionally immature train wreck of a man. And yet, here's what's crazy. And yet, when we get to Genesis 44, something has changed. Did you see it? I mean, I don't know if you caught it while we were reading it, but y'all, I mean, something is different. Like if you take Genesis 44, Judah, and you compare him to what we knew about Judah before all this, you would see something is radically different. That there's been a huge monumental shift in this brother's heart. And here's what I want to propose to you right now. I want to propose that there's three specific ways, there's probably more ways than that, but there's three specific ways that we'll talk about this morning where Judah, here in this chapter, here in this story, is setting this beautiful, amazing, crazy, but yet difficult example for all of us when it comes to how we should respond when we sin against other people. So watch this. Question is, how should we respond when we sin against others? When intentionally, unintentionally, we cause pain, harm, heartbreak, what have you. How should we respond to that? Well, we can learn a lot from Jude. And the first thing we can learn from is this. We'll put it up on the screen. Number one, and hopefully you'll jot this down. Number one, Judah repents. Family, Judah, he repents. Brother man repents. See, man, it's one of the things that is so powerfully clear in this incredible story here in Genesis 44 is this. Judah is clearly not the man that he used to be. Not at all. He's not the man he used to be, and there's clear signs of this, and we'll talk about three. So here are a few examples of the fact that Judah is clearly absolutely not the man he used to be. Not the dude he was early on in Genesis, and here's the proof. For example, 22 years ago, this brother Judah did not give a rip about the fact that one of his little brothers was going to be a slave in Egypt. Didn't care. Matter of fact, it was his idea. It was his idea to ship him off to slavery. But now, 22 years later, we see Judah ripping his clothes, weeping and mourning at the thought of his little brother being a slave in Egypt. My, how things have changed. Additionally, 22 years ago, this brother Judah didn't care about the fact that his father was losing his favorite son. He didn't care. He was glad about it. Did not care that his daddy was losing his favorite son. But now, 22 years later, Judah is begging Joseph to allow Benjamin to go home, saying, please, please, please let Benjamin go. My father loves him. I can't bear the thought of showing up back home and seeing the face of my father if Benjamin does not come with us. It'll kill him. Things have changed. Additionally, 22 years ago, this brother Judah, he was willing to sell his own younger brother for just 20 pieces of silver, y'all. 20 pieces of silver. But now, 22 years later, Judah, he's what? He's willing to trade his own life for the freedom of his younger brother. See, beloved, here's the point. Judah is a different man. He's a different man. He's no longer living this self-centered life of violence and betrayal and an obsession with self-preservation. But instead, he is finally here. He has finally had this moment where he's decided to turn away from himself and to turn towards the Lord. And we know that. Why? We know that because his behavior has changed. His actions have changed, right? His heart for his daddy has changed. His heart for his family has changed. And just so you know, listen to me, family, just so you know, for those of us in this room who there is someone in your life you have sinned against, intentionally, unintentionally, caused harm, sadness, hurt, heartbreak, pain, and there's this rocky relationship where things are unresolved, not reconciled. There's lack of peace. For those of us who know what it's like right now to have relationships like that, I just want to tell you, just so you're aware, this right here is the very first step you should take today if you have sinned against someone in your own life. This is it. Here's the question. Have you repented? Have you repented? Meaning, have you changed your behavior towards that person? Not just have you said, yeah, I did wrong. No. Have you willingly changed your behavior towards that person? Have you willingly humbled yourself and with your actions given proof that your heart has been changed by God? This is what John the Baptist means in the Gospels when he says produce fruit in keeping with repentance, right? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. In other words, the point there is this, a change in your heart will always result in a change in your behavior. I mean, can we talk about that, church? A change in your heart will always result in a change in your behavior, always. And see, here's the thing, man. Some of you this morning, you're thinking to yourself, I confessed. I confessed that things were wrong. Like I did, I confessed to that person. I went to that person and said, my bad, right? I went to that person and said, I'm sorry, I did wrong. And I confessed. And if that's you this morning, what I would say to you is, that's good. Confession is good. Admitting, saying you were wrong is a really big deal, but guess what? It's not everything. It's not everything. A change in your behavior will always result in a change, or a change in your heart will always result in a change in your behavior. That is biblical repentance. Changing the direction in which I'm going. Now, number two, the second powerful example that Judah sets for us when it comes to responding to someone whom we've sinned against is this. Number two is this. Own your sin completely. Own your sin completely. Do you notice how Judah owns his sin? Watch this. Most of you know I have two little girls. My wife and I have two little girls, a 9-year-old, 4-year-old, almost 5. And I know, I realize that every child is special. Every child is unique. Every child is wonderful. Every child is gifted, and every child is talented. And I'm not trying to one-up your children, but I am here to tell you that there is something that my children are better than your kids at. And I know it's not godly to put money on it, but I would if it was godly. Because here's the thing. My children have a spiritual gift, an incredible spiritual gift, to be able to walk into a playroom that is pristine and orderly and clean and completely neat. And in less than 3 minutes, they can absolutely dismantle and destroy it. And y'all, I mean it, like it is a spiritual gift. It is supernatural. It is not natural what they do. And I'm telling you, because I'm a 37-year-old man and I have tried to replicate what my kids can do in that amount of time in that playroom, and I am not able to do it. somehow God's favor is on their lives and he gifted them in such a way. And here's the thing, don't you dare tell them to clean it up because they are not gifted in that way. The Lord has not given them that spiritual gift, right? The Lord has withheld that one in his sovereignty. He decides the gifts, right? So he's like, I'm going to give you a gift to totally destroy rooms and withhold the one when it comes to cleaning. Matter of fact, if you say to my girls, if you look at them and say, baby, clean this room up, if those words, if any combination of those words come out of your mouth, they don't understand what you said. It's like speaking in tongues. You need an interpreter filled with the Spirit to come in and tell them what you just, they don't know. They just look at you. They do not understand what that means. And I'm talking, I mean literally destroy it. Like everything will be orderly. All the games are in alphabetical order. All the stuffed animals are in happy little villages smiling in corners of the room. And they will walk into that room, and in less than a couple minutes, it will literally look like a hand grenade went off. And I mean that. It'll look like a bomb exploded. Like I'm talking parts of Barbies everywhere, body parts, right? Strewn all over. They're really gross, right? I'm talking dolls everywhere, like the corpses of Cookie Monsters and Kermit the Frog hanging everywhere. They will put Disney figurines on the ceiling fan. I got no clue how toys get on the ceiling fan, and they'll do it. And it's insane to me. And so the other day, I walked into my kids' playroom, and it was particularly horrific. And I looked at my youngest, my four-year-old was the only one I saw. She was there. I didn't know where my oldest was. I said, Madeline, I said, baby doll, you have to clean this. This is stressing daddy out. I'm getting post-traumatic stress disorder right now looking at this. Like, I can't function. And I tend to be OCD anyway, so pray for me. My wife can tell you. She's got a running prayer list going if you want to join that prayer chain. And I told her, I said, baby, you need to clean this room. I need you to clean this room. And y'all, I ain't kidding. So my youngest daughter looks at me after I say, baby, I need you to clean this room. And she says, but daddy, Annabelle messed it up too. And I said, excuse me? She said, daddy, why do I have to clean it up? Annabelle messed it up too. It was not just me. What about Annabelle? And I can every now and then be a reasonable man, right? And so I looked at my daughter and I said, baby, well how about this? Okay, let's compromise a little bit. We'll compromise. How about you, sweetheart? How about you clean up the mess that you made? I want you to go into your mess, the things that you messed up, and I want you to clean up the mess that you made. You clean up your part of the mess. And she thought about it for a moment. She looked at me and she said, but daddy, why do I have to clean up my mess? Annabelle isn't cleaning up her mess. You see what she did? You see what she did? In other words, follow this, church. In other words, my four-year-old daughter used this line of reasoning right here. Her line of reasoning was this. I didn't mess up the whole thing. Why should I be responsible for any of it? My four-year-old daughter's line of reasoning was I'm not responsible for it all. So why should I have to be responsible for any? In other words, check this, church. In other words, she didn't want to own her part of the mess. And I'm going to tell you, family, that's exactly where some of us are today. See, here's the key verse. When you read Genesis 44, the key verse is found in verse 16. Look at verse 16 again. Watch what Judah says. Please don't miss this. Verse 16. And Judah said, what shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Now, what is that supposed to mean? What is he talking about? God has found out our guilt. What guilt is Judah talking about? What's Judah guilty of? I mean, Judah didn't take the cup, and Judah knows full well he didn't take the cup. He knows he's not guilty of taking that cup. He knows he didn't touch that cup. So it can't be the cup. So what is this brother Judah guilty of? What's his guilt? Well, his guilt is Joseph. Joseph. Judah has come to the realization, and we even saw it in chapters before this. Judah has come to the realization slowly that over 20 years before this, he had betrayed his own brother. He has sold his own brother as a slave. He had lied to his daddy about it. And now for the past 22 years, Brother Man's been living an absolute lie. And now 22 years later, family, 22 years later, Judah is finally beginning to take ownership of the things that he has done wrong. Emmaus Church, please hear me today. If you don't own your failures will begin to own you. This is a big deal. I wonder, do you ever apologize? You notice how humbling that is? So humbling, some of us don't do it. Do you ever apologize? Do you ever say, hey, I was wrong? I was wrong. It's on me. I was wrong. I did wrong. You ever say that? There's words ever leave your mouth. Like, can you ever, listen, church, can you ever bring yourself to admit, hey, I fumbled this thing. I've not loved well in this relationship. I have not loved well, and I need your forgiveness. I'm asking for your forgiveness. You ever apologize? You ever bring yourself to say, man, I'm sorry. And I'm talking, by the way, I'm talking real apologies. I'm talking about like actually putting backbone in your apology. Like some of you say, yeah, I apologize all the time, but no, you don't. I'm not talking about this. I'm not talking about looking at that person going, oh, hey, I'm sorry you got hurt. Anybody get to that? They're like halfway apology. I'm sorry you're upset. Now, what you're really saying underneath the veneer is this: I'm sorry you got really thin skin, don't you? I'm sorry you're not mature enough to get my sense of you. I'm sorry you don't get it. I'm sorry. That's what you really mean. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about, do you know what it's like to put like that backbone and that real effort into an apology where you step up and you say, no. I fumbled it. It's on me. I was wrong, and I'm asking for forgiveness. I need forgiveness. And let's be honest, man, let's just be real. There's some of us in this room, some of you are afraid to apologize. You know that you've got a relationship like this. You know you've got a relationship suffering, but you're afraid to apologize. And the reason that you're afraid to apologize is because you're sitting here, even right now during this sermon, man, you're thinking to yourself, well, man, why I got to apologize? It's this all my fault? Why do I have to say I'm sorry? I'm not completely to blame. Matter of fact, I was just responding to what that person did. I mean, like if she wouldn't have said what she said, then I wouldn't have done what I did. And if he wouldn't have done what he did, then I wouldn't have said what I said. And some of us even right now, we're thinking, why do I have to apologize, man? It's not completely my fault. Okay, but family, listen to me. I just want to say this, and I hope you hear this. Want to be clear. You are responsible for your own sin. Family, listen to me. No one makes you sin. You sin because you sin. I mean, let's just be clear. Theologically, biblically, let's just be... You sin because you sin. See, quite frankly, family, here's what we need to all understand. It doesn't matter what that other person did to you. You responded in a bad way because there's bad stuff within you. And this is why Jesus says in Matthew chapter 12, verse 34, this is why Jesus says, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. The mouth speaks because it's just that, you know what, in other words, it's that bubbling cesspool. You ever had the cesspool bubble? You know what I'm talking about? I'm on the airplane. The guy's like, I'm in seat A19, and inside I feel it. Bloop, bloop, right? I know what I want to say. I know what I should say, but I know what I want to say. Bloop, right? Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. You know what Jesus is saying there? In other words, what Jesus is saying is this. You can't blame your sin on how somebody else treated you, family. I can't blame my sin on how somebody else treated me. Listen, bad stuff came out of you because bad stuff is within you, and we need to own our own bad stuff. Biblical Christianity. See, here's the rule of thumb. So in any argument, in any conflict, in any strained relationship that I have in my life, here's what I have to constantly understand, and here's what you, family, have to constantly understand. In that moment of conflict with that other person, if I did anything wrong, then I am 100% wrong, and I need to be responsible for my wrong. Does that make sense? Some of you are like, man, I don't. It's the flesh, right? That flesh in you, that sin. Again, self-preservation. It says, man, I don't want to apologize. Why should I apologize? Because if I apologize to that person, if I apologize to them, that's going to let them off the hook. They caused me pain. They caused me wrong. They did me wrong. So if I apologize, that's going to let them off the hook. But family, listen to me. You misunderstand. Because let me be clear, beloved. When you actually own your sin, you're not saying that what they did is right. You're admitting that what you did was wrong. And there's a difference. There's a difference. There's a difference. And here's our boy Judah. Finally owning his sin after 22 years, finally owning his sin. He doesn't make any excuses, man. He doesn't sin. And let's be honest, Judah could have made some excuses. He could have. Because we found out from the beginning of Joseph's story, Joseph wasn't exactly a humble guy. Joseph was very foolish in some ways that he went about some things. And so Judah could have piped back and said, I sold Joseph into slavery, but you know what? He shouldn't have been such an arrogant loudmouth. Idiot kind of had it coming. Dancing around his little rainbow jacket, acting like he's the stuff because daddy loves him most. He had it coming. I just did what needed to be done. No, he could have come up with every argument. He made me do it. The way things he was saying, the dreams, I'm about to him. I mean, rubbing it. He made me do it. He could have come up with all these arguments and all these debates, but instead, what happens? Judah is owning the mess he has made. Will you? Will you own your part of the mess and trust God with everything else? Biblical Christianity. And then finally, the third lesson we should all learn from Judah's example this morning is this, church family. Number three, do everything you can to make it right. When you sin against someone intentionally, unintentionally, hurt, pain, grief, heartache, family, do everything you can to make it right. Notice how Judah does everything he can to make it right, to the point of he's pouring his heart out to Joseph. He doesn't know it's Joseph, but he's pouring his heart out to him, and he says this. He says, listen, please let Benjamin go. Please let Benjamin go back to my father. I can't bear the thought of my father without the son that he loves. Please let Benjamin go back to my father, and I will take his place. I will substitute myself for Benjamin. I am the guilty one. Benjamin doesn't deserve this. I deserve this. I deserve to be a slave. So keep me as your slave and please set him free. He's innocent. I am guilty. And family, our boy Judah is willing to do whatever he can to make this thing right, even forfeit his own freedom. I'll take his place. Have you done everything you can to make that relationship right? Christian in the house, Christian. I mean everything. Romans 12, verse 17, we read this. Repay no one evil for evil. I mean, that's a sermon in and of itself, isn't it? Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Christian in the house, is that right there the rule of life you live by in your relationships? if possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. So the question is, have you done everything you can to make that hurting relationship right? I'm talking, have you had that conversation? Have you made that phone call? Have you said, let's go to coffee? Have you done everything you can to get it all out on the table? The good, the bad, the ugly, as awkward and gory as it might be, to get it all out on the table, to talk about it in light of the scriptures, in light of the gospel, in light of the Spirit of God, in order to, by God's grace, reach a moment of reconciliation and of restoration. Have you done that? Some of you have, many of us haven't. Many of us haven't. How about this? How about this question? Christian, follower of Jesus, worshiper of Jesus, let me ask it this way. Are you talking to that person, or instead, are you just talking about that person to everyone else? True story. Gossip has never served to bring restoration and reconciliation to a relationship. Ever. Ever. It is ungodly. It is demonic. Read your Bible. Stop. Repent, and let's live this thing like biblical Christians. Make the call. We'll talk about. We talk to. Have you done everything you can, and have you done everything you should to live out Christian love and to live out brotherly affection in that broken relationship? Some of you have. You've done that as far as it depends on you. And now the rest is up to God. But many of us haven't. I want to close with this. One last quote from Cesaro's book, Emotionally Healthy Spirituality. He says this. This wrecked me when I read it. The spirituality of most current discipleship models often only adds an additional protective layer against people growing up emotionally. Because people are having real and helpful spiritual experiences in certain areas of their lives, such as worship and prayer and Bible studies and fellowship, they mistakenly believe they are doing fine, even if their relational life and interior world is not in order. This apparent progress then provides a spiritual reason for not doing the hard work of maturing. They are deceived. Beloved, please hear this. Your relationship with God and your relationship with the people around you are like two sides of the same coin. Which means when one is hurting, when one is suffering, when one is scarred, when one is broken and shattered, unhealthy, so is the other one. It's time for us to grow up. By God's grace, let's pray. In a moment, we're going to respond, as we always do here at Emmaus every week, with the Lord's Supper, communion on each side of the room. If you're a follower of Jesus, worshiper of Jesus, have placed your faith in King Jesus, then we invite you to share in the Lord's table as the family of God. Scripture is very clear, though, about two things. Number one, if you're not a follower and worshiper of Jesus, communion is not for you. It's a sharing in the sacrifice that Jesus accomplished for us on the cross. It's an act of worship for those of us who have been redeemed. We continue to do this, but by taking communion, we're looking forward to his return. It's an act of worship, and so if you're a Christian, do that. But the scriptures are clear: communion is not for you if you're not a follower of Jesus. And the second thing that's clear in the scriptures is this: communion is not for you if there is unrepented of sin in your life that you have refused to deal with before the Lord. We're told in Corinthians, examine yourselves before you take of this table. Which really means a coming before the Lord and saying, Holy Spirit, where am I disobedient? Where am I in sin? Where am I struggling? Where am I refusing to see things the way that you have told me to see them in your word. And I want to invite you this morning, man, some of us are much like the people written about in that book, man. We love Jesus. We want to grow in relationship with Jesus. Some of us even think that our relationship with God is doing okay, but then we look at our relationships and we know we have relationships that are not where the Lord would want them, and some of that is because of things that we've done, things that we've said, attitudes that we've had, calls that we've refused to make, conversations we've refused to have. And so I want to invite you as an act of grace in the next few minutes before you would participate in communion. Just go to one of our ministry team over here in the back near the cross in the back of the room and just be prayed for. Every week we've got people back there ready to receive those who need prayer. And this is a moment for us to be real before the Lord. And here's the good news. Before I pray, let me just say this. Here's the good news. Here in Genesis 44, we read about Judah, a very unlikely hero, and he sets an example for every single one of us as he repents and as he owns his sin and as he begins to do everything he can to make things right. And I want to just encourage you, church family, by saying this. For those of you in here who say, man, I've got a relationship that's broken that needs restoration, but I can't admit that because I've got a veneer to hold up. People think that I'm kind of a big deal and I've kind of got things together. I want to invite you to do something, church. If that's your mentality and if that's the reason you don't go seek prayer and that's the reason you don't make the phone call, I want to just tell you this. Here's the good news. We can repent because we're sinners, and Jesus, believe it or not, exposed you as a sinner on the cross 2,000 years ago. So you can run from that, you can hide from that, you can put on that mask, but just so you know, Jesus was very clear a couple thousand years ago, you're a sinner who needs to repent. Often, we can own our sin because we're sinners, and Jesus exposed us as sinners on the cross, and we should do everything we can to make things right because we're sinners, and Jesus exposed us as sinners on the cross. It's called progressive sanctification, growing more and more and more into the image of Jesus. So I encourage you, church, obey the Holy Spirit. Be prayed for if that's you. Ask the Lord to come and move and empower you to repent, to own sin, to do what you need to do, to have the wisdom to know what that is, to make things right. Church family, who is God calling you to get real with today? Let's pray. And so, Father, we come before you right now humbly. We all sin in many, many, many ways. All of us do. We're flesh, we're fallen. We are made of dust. Lord, I thank you for your word when you tell us, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on us. And so, Father, we come before you today and we ask you, Holy Spirit, to move in ways that you need to move and to allow us by your grace, and it can only happen by your grace, to walk in forgiveness, to walk in love, to walk in reconciliation, to repent, to own our mess, to do everything we can by your grace to seek peace. And I pray it all through Christ.